All right, we're ready, and we're going to go right back to chapter 9 of Daniel. We've been attempting to teach on the abomination of desolation, which is the final portion of the Daniel's prayer of the 70 weeks at the end of Daniel chapter 9, but we've just keep dealing with background information. Now, many of the scriptures, in fact, most of the scriptures we're going to be looking at tonight will come from one of the handouts that Louise sent out today, and she sent it out previously. It's the handout that is entitled Key Concepts, Terms, and References for Interpreting the Themes and Structure of the Book of Revelation. And if you have that one in front of you, you see the bottom line there deals with the term which comes from the Old Testament, the abomination of desolation, which is made up of two words, abomination and desolation. And that's where we'll be spending time tonight. Now, it's interesting, the term, the abomination of desolation, it originates in the book of Daniel. We see it three places. In Daniel 9:27, that's right here at the end of the prophecy of the 70 weeks. We see it in 11:31, and we see it in chapter 12, verse 11. So it's actually a very significant concept as far as the sum total of the prophecies go in the book of Daniel. First of all, to Daniel 9, 26 and 27. And actually today I'll start with the NIV translation of 9:26 and 27. I actually like the translation that they give about the 70 weeks, although we've been using the ESV for the most part, and we'll probably be sticking with the ESV a lot tonight. But verse 26 is where we get to the contrast between these final two rulers that are talked about in this prophecy of the 490 years. And Gabriel says to Daniel in verse 26, after 62 sevens, that is after 483 years, the anointed one, the Messiah, who is going to accomplish all these great things for God's kingdom and God's people, the Messiah will be put to death and will have nothing. We've talked about that. It appears he has nothing, but we know the many become the very inheritance for him because he's executed, but he ends up being raised from the dead. So that ruler is contrasted with the second ruler. It says then, but the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So we have one ruler who's the Messiah, who's going to end sin and bring in eternal righteousness and establish the true temple of God in human history, which revolves around him. He's the temple. We're the temple. We're part of him. We're part of his body. But there's going to be, as throughout the entire book of Daniel, as we've said, it's one political ruler after another who wants to take over the Messiah's status as God's regent, God's king, God's anointed one in human history. That's why we're constantly seeing these evil rulers rise up to hinder the purposes of God, because to be realistic, the kingdom of God has a political dimension. Every kingdom has a political dimension. When we use the term in the New Testament, the kingdom of God, the Greek is the basileus of God. Basileus is the Greek word for kingdom. But that word basileus was used to describe the Roman Empire. A basileus is an empire. And it isn't that there's anything wrong with empires. What's wrong is that the empire of God brought forth and governed by his Messiah is the kingdom that's going to triumph in the earth. It's the empire that's going to triumph. And it's going to triumph in a way that God's intention was for empires and for political entities to bring blessing and to bring peace and to bring protection for all the peoples of the earth. It's going to accomplish that. But you have human empires. Now, keep in mind, and some people mistakenly say, well, you know, Pastor Oz is against, he's against politics, or he's against nations, or, you know, he's telling us we can't be involved with any of that. All of that is evil. Well, first of all, I'm not saying that, and neither is the Word of God. Romans 13 has made it very clear the purposes of earthly governments are to be the servant of the Lord. When Paul talks about the government, and in Romans 13, he's talking about Rome. He's talking about the Roman Empire. He says, they are God's servants to keep order, to judge evil and reward good. That's the purpose of governments. That's the purpose of politics. That's the purpose of political entities. But what happens is that nations go rogue, okay? They go rogue. Now, we've talked about this a little bit before in the past. You may remember the Ark of the Covenant, which is the one piece of temple furniture that is in the Holy of Holies, visited only once a year by the high priest on Yom Kippur. The Ark of the Covenant, it's a large wooden box overlaid with gold. And what it actually is it's a throne. The Ark of the Covenant is a throne. And the Lord sits on that throne. And the Lord sits in the middle of two golden cherubim. They're two golden cherubim that are on the right side and the left side of the Holy of Holies, of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. That is a representation of the heavenly reality. When John ascends to heaven in the book of Revelation, the first thing he sees in Revelation 4 is he sees a throne. He sees one on the throne. And then he sees the throne surrounded by, it says, living creatures and 24 elders. Those are angelic beings. That's the reality behind the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies is a representation of what's really going on in heaven. The four living creatures are cherubim, and they surround the throne. One looked like one had a face of a lion, one had the face of a bull, one had the face of a man, one had the face of an ox. When Ezekiel saw the Lord on this throne in Ezekiel chapters 1, 2, and 3, when the Lord appears to Ezekiel in Babylon, he's on a throne, and there are living creatures surrounding that throne. It's a portable throne. It's got wheels on it. But in that picture, the living creatures are single beings with four faces. In the book of Revelation, there are four separate creatures with those individual faces. But all three of those are the same thing. The Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies is a representation of the Lord on his throne, surrounded by the cherubim. The reality that is seen in the book of Revelation is the heavenly reality that the earthly pattern is based on. The Lord is on his throne, and he's surrounded by living creatures, and the 24 elders are angelic beings. The number 24 gives them away. They're called the elders, the 24 elders. The elders were the heads of the tribes. They were the ruling figure in each tribe, and each clan had an elder or a group of elders who basically exercised government for those tribes or those clans. Now, 24 is also the number of the priesthood. There were 24 different families in the priesthood. There were 24 different groups within the priesthood, and those 24 priestly families would rotate service to the Lord. They would rotate. So every 24 sets of time, you would go through the entire family, and then number one would start again. You'd go a priest from group number one, the next order, the next rite of the priesthood to care for the things of the temple and the tabernacle would be order number two. They're called 24 orders of the priesthood. Order number three, and so on. 24 is the number of priesthood. So these angelic beings represent the divine priesthood that's in the heavenly council that God brings his people in when they become the saints of the Most High and receive the kingdom in Daniel chapter 7 and in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is all about John isn't just going to heaven. John is representing the entire church. The Lord said in Exodus 19, when he brought the people out of Israel, he wanted them to be a kingdom of priests. He didn't want there to be just one tribe of priests ministering to the other 12 tribes. He wanted all of God's people to be priests. Well, they failed in that because of their idolatry and disobedience. So the Lord chose one tribe. But what these 24 elders represent, they represent the priesthood of God's people. The living creatures are the cherubim. And the cherubim, they guard God's glory. They guard his kingship. They guard his kingdom. They guard God's people. They care for God's people. They're called living creatures. They're cherubim. Ezekiel, same thing. Whether you see it in heaven, the actuality, or the pattern that the actuality represents in the Ark of the Covenant, or when the Lord appears to Ezekiel in those three chapters of Ezekiel, the Lord actually, when he comes to earth, he comes with his cherubim. The cherubim are very important. The cherubim are beasts. Okay. That's what a beast is. It's a supernatural being, a being of the angelic order that guards, that protects, that serves. It guards God's glory. It serves God. It worships God. The living creatures and the elders, when John sees them, they're all about worship. Chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, they're just worshiping and worshiping and worshiping. And remember what priests do. Priests teach God's people how to worship. So the angelic beings in Revelation are teaching. When John gets to heaven and there's an innumerable company of people in heaven, they're being taught by the heavenly priesthood how to worship God. And what the cherubim do is they're taught how to guard God's glory, how to guard God's worship, how to guard God's people, how to serve God. They're beasts. Human government, Romans 13, the nations of the world are ruled by powers and principalities. We saw in the book of Daniel, or we see it when you move to chapter 10, you have the prince of Persia warring against the prince of Greece. And in the middle of it is the angel of the Lord, Jesus in the Old Testament. And then you also see the figure of Michael. And Michael is the prince of Israel. He's the one who stands guard and watches over Israel. Since we're in Daniel, let's look at that. Let's look at Michael. We've looked at Gabriel a bit. Let's look at Michael and see his role. Michael first appears in Daniel chapter 10. And there's this battle taking place between the, first of all, it talks about these kings that are warring, but then it talks about the princes that are behind the kings. The kings of Persia and the kings of Greece are going to come into conflict. Persia was the second beast in Daniel 7 that would rule the world after Babylon, the first beast. But then Greece would come in and Greece would take over from Persia and take over ruling the world as being the great empire that rules the world. And you see this discussion of kings of nations, but you also see this terms of princes of nations. The kings of nations are the human rulers. They're the Dariuses and the Cyruses and the Ahasuerus's, and they're the Seleucid kings and the Ptolemaic kings, and they're Alexander the Great, and they're the Caesars in Rome. Those are earthly kings. But behind those earthly kings are principalities and powers. A principality is a prince. They're called princes. The princes are the supernatural beings. And see, the supernatural beings, as they begin to deal with each other in the heavenly realms, it motivates the kings in the human realms to do the same things on earth that they're imaging in heaven. The purpose of those princes are they're angelic beings. They're cherubim-like beings. And what they're to do is they're to guard nations and guard their destinies to make sure these nations carry out their God-ordained destinies. This is where spiritual warfare and the understanding of how the heavenly realm relates to the earthly realm and how the heavenly realm influences the earthly realm, it's being developed here in the book of Daniel. You have earthly empires on earth, you have powers and principalities behind those earthly realms in the heavenly places. So there's going to be this conflict. In fact, the conflict was already described prophetically to Daniel in Daniel chapter 8. What took place? Persia rules the earth for a number of years after Babylon is overthrown, and it's through the Persians that God's people are sent back to the land to rebuild the city and the temple and the walls of the city. But eventually the Greeks under Alexander the Great overcome and overtake the Persians, and then the Greeks become the dominant nation in the earth. Why different nations rise up at different times in human history to dominate human history? It's for the carrying out of God's purposes. Babylon was raised up because the Lord was judging Israel for Israel's sin. Persia was raised up because Persia then would show favor to God's people and send them back to the land. Greece would rise up because when Greece conquered the world, and it's interesting, each one of these empires got bigger. Babylon had so much territory. Persia surpassed Babylon. Greece surpassed Persia. Rome surpasses Greece. But the Greek dominance took place because Greek became the lingua franca of the world. It became the language of the world. The New Testament is written in Greek because there's something about the Greek language that makes it a kind of a universal language. See, one of the reasons America has dominated the world is, what's the global language that helps to develop science, that helps to develop the economies, that helps to develop philosophies? It's English. God raised up the Greek Empire for the Greek language to become the language of the world. The New Testament is written in Greek. See, that's that. We've moved from this Hebrew dominated world where Israel's the center of the world. We call it the ecumenical world. The ecumenical world is the Greek speaking world of the nations. This is why God does things. No nation rises and no nation falls except for the fulfillment of God's purposes. Now, what happens here? So you see the prince of Greece is warring with the prince of Persia because the Greek Empire is going to overtake the Persian Empire. And it delays the Son of Man coming from heaven to the earth. It delays Jesus. And he's the angel of the Lord. He's not called the Son of Man. He's called the Son of Man in chapter 7, but he's called the angel of the Lord in chapter 10. We're calling this the many faces of Jesus in the Old Testament. The Son of Man is a human being. There's going to be an incarnation. God is going to become man. In the Old Testament, the second person of the Trinity is the angel of the Lord, and he is God's chief messenger, chief angel. He is one of the members of the Trinity, but he's going to become the Son of Man. All of this prophetic insight and information is going on in the book of Daniel. But while there's this conflict between the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, and the angel of the Lord finds himself in the middle, this figure by the name of Michael emerges. And we see Michael emerging in Daniel chapter 10, and he's there a couple places, but what he does is in, first of all, in 10 verse 13, it says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me, stood against me, okay? The angel of the Lord says, the prince of Persia withstood me, and he hindered me from coming with the answer to your prayer, Daniel. This is how things work in the heavenly realms. There's interruption in the heavenly realms. And it says, and the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, Michael is like, he's on the same level. He's an archangel, which means a ruling angel. Again, a cherubim-like figure. He's dispatched to assist the angel of the Lord who gets caught up in the midst of this battle. It isn't that the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece had power over Jesus in his pre-incarnate state, but he just got caught up in the midst of the battle. Michael comes. Michael's one of the chief princes. He's one of these princes, prince-like, cherubim-like rulers on the same equal as the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. I was in this war between the princes of Persia and Greece, and then I found myself with the kings of Persia who are heading into this battle with Greece. And then he says at the end of that same chapter, chapter 10, 21, we can start with verse 20 again because we want to bring these princes in. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you, Daniel? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. Now, remember, this is a prophetic vision. It's something future. Daniel's realizing from several of these visions that the prince of Persia is going to come into conflict with the prince of Greece. And it's going to, again, affect human history and affect the outworking of these 490 years and affect the destiny of Israel in human history. But then he says, when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. Now, there's these books that are open in the book of Daniel. There are books that are open in the book of Revelation. There are books that are open when Moses deals with the Lord and comes the, he comes out of Egypt with the sons of Israel, and he says, don't blot my name out of the book of life. Or he says, blot my name out of the book of life, but don't block the name, blot out the names of your people. The Lord has this book. It's all throughout scripture. Books, actually, it's plural. In Daniel 7, it says the books, plural, were open. And these are our books that just lay out God's plans and God's purposes for human history. Names and dates and how the plan unfolds and who's in charge and who is raised up and who is put down. God's got that all written. That's just like that scroll is a book in the book of Revelation, as we talked about last week. The sealed document is broken, it's open, it's read. We know in chapter 6, 7, and the start of 8 of Revelation, the scroll's open. Then we said, what's in the scroll? And then we saw last week, the scroll is handed to John in Revelation 10. He's got to eat it. And then all of a sudden, all of this revelation takes place in the book of Revelation. And we understand what's in that book. We understand what's in that book. Daniel's seeing things that are in the book now. I mean, things that are so far in the future for him, but he's seeing them. But he says, again, the angel of the Lord says, but I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. It's called the book of life. It's called the book of truth. Sometimes it's just called the book or part of the books before the throne of the Lord. But at this point, it's called the book of truth because that's what Daniel is about. The truth of how and when, with whom God's kingdom purposes are going to unfold in human history. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side, who stands with me at my side against these other powers, except Michael, your prince. Now, Michael there is called your prince. And then in chapter 12 of the book of Daniel, at that time, and that time is, again, the time of the end that we'll talk a little bit about in Daniel. The time of the end, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who stands over your people, who has charge of your people. Michael's role is to stand over the people of Israel. He guards them. He serves them. He watches over them. He protects them against their enemies. And the key term, he stands. To stand means it's a legal term. When opponents came into court, in a courtroom situation, they stood. And that's why they stand against each other, both claiming to speak the truth. But we already know Michael, because it's inscribed in the book of truth back in Daniel 10, 21, we know that Michael stands for the people. He watches over them. He serves them. Now, the point of all this is when Paul is talking about why we need to submit to government, it's because all authority, remember Paul said in that passage, I'll read it, Romans 13. If you want to go to it, fine. If not, just listen, because we're going to be right back to Daniel in a moment. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Who are the governing authorities? On earth side, they're the representatives, the human representatives of the government, whether it's a government like we have, which is a republic, or it's a government that's led by a parliamentary system, or it's a government that's ruled by a king, and it can be governments that are ruled by certain laws or certain social ideologies. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, I should have been reading this from my Greek New Testament, and I'm going to go there right now so that I can get the words right in the Greek. The governing authorities that are being listed at this point, it's the Greek word for in these first two verses, these governing authorities, it's the word that we use for power. Verse 3 then says, for rulers are not a terror to good works. That's the word we use for principalities. Principalities and powers, which Paul calls later in Ephesians 6 as being powers of darkness that hinder God's purposes. Here in Romans, he's speaking of them as good things, powers and principalities. Powers and principalities are the angelic beings behind the human government and political structures that determine where these nations go. So it says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you'll receive his approval. And here's the key, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, a righter of wrongs, one who establishes justice, is the word in the Greek, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, this is the reason you pay taxes. For the authorities and the rulers are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Now, we're just going to stop there and make this point. Political entities, ruling entities, governing entities are not evil in and of themselves. As long as they follow the term, they are the servant of God. See, the cherubim serve the Lord around his throne. They guard his glory. They protect his righteousness. They guard his justice. But, and now Paul wrote this. Romans is written the early 50 AD. He writes Ephesians early 60s. Within 10 years, he goes from calling the Roman government the servant of the Lord to calling powers and principalities that are now ruling Rome. He calls them powers of darkness. What happens? Well, when the power and principality stops serving the Lord's purposes, but goes rogue, when it goes rogue, it begins to serve its own purposes, not God's purposes. What happens is they become beasts, all right? Now, the cherubim are righteous beasts because they guard God's glory. But a power and principality that goes rogue becomes a beast. That's Romans 13. Okay, I mean, we go from Romans 13, where Rome is seen as a servant of the Lord, to Revelation 13, where Rome is called a beast. There is something, and it comes from Satan. Satan gets cast out of heaven in Revelation 12, and immediately he raises up Rome to become a beast and make war against God's people. Now that's the picture here that we have. Governments are not in and of themselves evil as long as they are serving God's purposes. They don't have to be perfect. They don't have to be religious entities. The church is the bearer of God's word in the earth, the bearer of God's presence, the bearer of God's spirit. A nation does not have to be. We're not joining religion to the state. where the state is simply serving its purpose as an agent of God, as a servant of the Lord. But when the nations go rogue, that's when we have problems. When they start fighting among each other for dominance in the earth, like the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia do in Daniel chapter 10, the angel of the Lord gets hindered, all right? Now, we'll understand this more. This is, we're laying the groundwork to understand what exactly is going on in the book of Revelation. But keep this in mind. When Paul writes Romans in 50 AD, he calls Rome the servant of the Lord. When Paul writes Ephesians in the early 60s AD, it's probably 10, 12 years later, when he writes that, he no longer is calling Rome the servant of the Lord. He's calling Rome principalities and powers that exercise darkness in the earth. And a few years later, by the time John is writing the book of Revelation, he calls Rome a beast. Okay. So what happens? Well, let's go back to Daniel 9. So Daniel 9, 26 is after 483 of these 490 years, the Messiah will be put to death, will appear to have nothing, and the people of the ruler who is to come. Now, this ruler who is to come represents the beast. The beast of Revelation is represented by the Caesar who is in charge when Jerusalem is being destroyed in 70 AD. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So the city's going to be rebuilt. Temple's going to be rebuilt. We've got this 490-year period. The Messiah is going to come, but then the city's going to be destroyed a second time, just as Babylon destroyed the city in 600 BC. In 70 AD, there is going to be a ruler that's going to come with his people, and they're going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, it's tied in with the abomination of desolation. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. And desolations have been decreed. There's one of our words, desolation. And he continues on. And in the middle of the final 7 years, we're back to the Messiah, because you got this, the messianic ruler and the prince of the people who is to come, that ruler, the rogue Roman emperor who now, instead of protecting God's people and God's justice, are going to destroy the city. In the middle of the seven, after 3.5 years, that's Jesus's 3.5 year ministry, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, we're going back and forth with the he's here, one ruler to the other. Messiah is going to accomplish God's purposes. This other ruler is going to seek to hinder God's purposes. He will set up, now this is this prince that's going to come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. He will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed, the determined end that the Lord has set in motion. We've seen that determined end three times in this prophecy. The Lord is in control of history to make history move forward for the fulfillment of his purposes. But this other prince will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him, until the desolation is poured out on the desolator itself, which is how ESV translates it. ESV says, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. The one who desolates the temple will end up being desolated himself. Jesus used the same language about the devil, okay? Jesus used the same language about the devil when Jesus was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of devils? And Jesus says, no. He goes, if the devil casts out the devil, his kingdom will not stand. But then Jesus turns around, and in that same discussion, and he turns it on his head, he talks about the evil one will ultimately be desolated. He's going to be desolated. He's going to be destroyed. The devil, like the head of the Roman Empire in 70 AD, first of all, desolates God's city because he carries out God's judgment against his people. We're going to see that in a moment. But then he himself gets judged. That's the Old Testament pattern. When God would send in an army, a nation, a king to chasten and discipline and bring his judgment upon Israel, he would turn around then and judge the one who judged his people. The Lord would say, I can judge my people. I'm using you, but you can't judge my people. I'm judging you for judging my people. It's sort of like the Lord wins with every move on the board. He ends up chastening his people, which means bringing them to repentance. And he'll bring anybody to repentance that will come under his chastening. But when you have kings and nations and empires that don't submit to the Lord, but actually look at it and say, well, we're judging everybody because God is with us and we're the greatest nation that ever existed. The Lord's like, no. You're going rogue on me. You're not being my servant. You're serving yourself. And so he ends up judging the nations. But the key term is this, that what's going to take place in this 490-year time period, what is going to take place is this thing called the abomination of desolation. And it's actually very important to the book of Daniel because it's mentioned three times. Go with me to chapter 11 of Daniel. And chapter 11 now is dealing with this, it's dealing with all these different political situations, these world government situations that affect God's people. This is another time period. This is Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a king who comes into Jerusalem. This takes place about 170 BC. So if you're following your time frame, Daniel, the exile is in 600 BC. In 536 BC, Daniel gets the prayer, the revelation of chapter 9, and he prays the Tota prayer, and Cyrus is raised up, the Persian Empire is raised up, and they send God's people back, and then the 490 years begin in 457 BC as the city over that course of 80 plus years is being rebuilt, being reestablished. Persia takes over, and then around 323 BC, Alexander the Great, his Greek Empire overthrows the Persian Empire, but then his Greek Empire breaks into four different empires. Alexander conquers the world in 3 years. Here's a real interesting thing about Alexander the Great. I was fascinated with Alexander the Great when I was a young kid. My parents took me to the movie to watch the movie Alexander the Great, and if my memory serves me well, a young Richard Burton portrayed Alexander the Great, and I was just fascinated with him. In 3 years, he conquered more of the world in a three-year period, a three-and-a-half-year period. That's interesting. 3.5 years. He conquers more of the world in 3.5 years than anybody else had ever done up to that point. He starts his conquering of the world at 30, and in 3.5 years, he dies. He's kind of like an anti-messianic figure. His ministry of conquering the world goes 3.5 years, and then he dies. But unfortunately, when he dies, Jesus's death releases the kingdom of God. His death, his kingdom is broken up among four of his generals. And when his kingdom is broken up among four of his generals, the Greek empire is split four ways, but it ultimately comes down to about 150 years after he conquers the world, and the empire is divided into four. It comes down, it's divided into two. The one family is the Seleucid kingship, the other is the Ptolemaic kingship, and they end up having a battle. The Seleucid dynasty against the Ptolemaic dynasty around 170 BC. And guess where the battle is? In Israel, in Jerusalem. And they have this battle over who's going to conquer what. And they have the battle in Jerusalem. And Antiochus takes over Jerusalem. The king of the north fights the king of the south. In Daniel 11, the king of the north is the Seleucid king. The king of the south is the Ptolemaic king. And Antiochus comes in. And what Antiochus does is he comes in. He moves into Jerusalem and he kills 40,000 Jews in a short period of time and imprisons another 40,000, takes them away to slavery. He kills men, women, children, and imprisons men, women, and children. He comes in, he takes over Jerusalem. He replaces where the altar of burnt offering was, he replaces it with an altar to the god Zeus. And basically in the place of sacrifice, in the presence of God's temple and the Holy of Holies, he offers a pig on the altar to Zeus, and he forbids the practice of Judaism and tries to make everybody in Israel into a Hellenistic or Greek citizen. And anybody who he destroys copies of the law of the Torah, it puts into practice. And it's like about a 6.5 year period. He puts into practice all these all these Hellenistic Greek practices, and removes Judaism from Israel and says anybody practicing Judaism, anybody caught with a copy of the law, they're executed, they're put to death. And when he establishes this altar that he offers a pig to Zeus on, guess what that's called? Okay, well, in 11 verse 31, it says, forces from him, that's Antiochus, the Seleucid king, shall appear and profane the temple. It's to desecrate the temple by offering this pig and putting a statue of Zeus. He put a statue of himself. He named himself Antiochus Epiphanes. He's Antiochus the fourth. The four kings of the Seleucids from the time of Alexander to this point were all named Antiochus I, Antiochus II, Antiochus III, Antiochus IV. He profanes the temple. He changes his name to Antiochus Epiphanes. And Epiphanes is the manifest presence of God on earth. He sees himself as God. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress of the city, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. The regular, there was called a daily burnt offering, and every day the priests, these are these 24 orders of priests, every day in the morning and then in the evening, they would sacrifice a lamb, offer meal offerings, drink offerings, and incense offerings to the Lord. This was permanently established under the tabernacle of Moses and the Temple of Solomon, and now, of course, this rebuilt temple after the return from the exile, the second temple. And they would offer burnt offerings to the Lord daily. It's called the regular burnt offering or the daily burnt offering. Well, he stops that from happening. He stops everything from happening. He even set up his own high priest, who was the high priest of the Jews, but who was serving Antiochus Epiphanes. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. So there's going to be an abomination of desolation that's future, that's going to take place under the Roman armies. There was an abomination of desolation that takes place in 170 BC, and it's when Antiochus does this. And then the third picture is at the end of the book of Daniel, in Daniel 12 verse 10 says, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. And it's focusing all on this time period that took place when Antiochus Epiphanes raises up the abomination of desolation. He says, and from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. Now we've had this, the time frame that we have is 3.5 years, 1,260 days. Frank Bargerhoff, Frank is there now. Frank asked the question at the end of class last week, well, what about these 1,290 days and 1,335 days, which go, first of all, 30 days and then an extra 45 days or 75 days beyond the 1,260. Well, the story is, though, in Daniel here, is that this king is going to be destroyed. This king is going to be overcome. This king is going to be stopped. This Antiochus Epiphanes. 1,260 days still speaks of the 3.5 years of the affliction of God's people, of the great tribulation that God's people experience. The start of Daniel 12, we were reading about Michael. At that time shall arise Michael. When? At the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there will be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Okay, the time of trouble is great tribulation. All right, when we're talking about a time of trouble, we're talking about this time of great tribulation. The 1,290 days and the 1,335 days go 75 days beyond the 3.5 years. It is the defeat of Antiochus Epiphanes by the Jews, which is celebrated and described in the book of Maccabees, which is not a biblical book per se. It's not in the Hebrew Bible. It was written in Greek originally, but it's in the Catholic Bible. All right, we have it in the Catholic Bible because, remember, the Catholic Bible was translated from Greek into Latin. All right. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, you have all the books of the Hebrew Bible, plus you have a few extra books that were translated into Greek. All right. Maccabees tells us about Antiochus Epiphanes. He dies. All right. God smites him. He's smitten dead. He's not killed by the Jews. The Jews do overtake and overcome the armies of the Syrians under Antiochus at this time when he started performing the abomination of desolation. The Jews overthrow him, but then they get word that he's dead. He dies. And we're heading into the season of Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the feast of the rededication of the temple, of the dedication of the temple. They had to rededicate the temple after it had been violated and desecrated by the abomination of desolation. And more than likely, what these 75 days speak of, the extra 30, the extra 45, the best we can think in terms of interpreting these, historically speaking, is that within that 75-day time period, 30 days and then 45 days, two things took place. The temple was cleansed and rededicated, and that's the story of Hanukkah that Jews are celebrating now. They celebrate it in December each year. Jesus went up to the temple for the Feast of Dedication. That's Hanukkah. It's there in the New Testament. It's not one of the three major feasts, but it was a festival that was held by the Jews, and it commemorated the overturning of Antiochus Epiphanes. The other, what about, it's two time periods, 1290, 1335. The best my research could come up with is one of those figures has to do with the rededication, the cleansing of the temple, and the other one has to do with the report of the death of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, we see this abomination of desolation. All right, we see it here. It's a very important thing. It's mentioned three times in the book of Daniel. It's mentioned as future to Daniel, but we already know that one manifestation of the abomination of desolation is past by the time we get to the time of Christ. It took place here in 170 through 165 BC. We know that God stood up with Michael, the principality who guards and stands over and watches and defends the people of God. And he stood up against the prince of Greece that tried to destroy Israel. And in essence, the Jewish people were delivered again. But this term, it's made up. It's the abomination of desolation. Now, abomination is used again on our handout where it says abomination of desolation. Two things specifically the word abomination relates to. Okay, abomination, first of all, that term is something is made abominable. It has to do with the abominable practices of idolatry. All right. An abomination is something is desecrated, something is rendered unclean, something of the Lord that is holy to the Lord because of him and his presence and his ritual system in the Jewish priesthood and his order. Something is rendered unclean. And when it's rendered unclean, it's rendered unclean because of abominable practices. And then the thing that's rendered unclean is called an abomination. And there are two primary sources of abominations that make something unclean. And first of all, Leviticus 11 talks about all these unclean foods. The Jews ate kosher foods, only foods that the Lord prescribed to them, okay? And basically, clean foods tend to be food, it tends to be a diet of mammals or a diet of vegetables, fruits, and mammal creatures. Things that aren't mammals, like insects and reptiles, and you know, are that's the general direction of unclean from clean foods, okay? In other words, if you were a Klingon, you could not eat a Klingon diet and be a good Jew. And anybody who understands that, great. And most of you who don't understand it, who cares? I know at least I see Nathan's on. I know Nathan will understand what I say. And so will my wife, because we watch Star Trek. But unclean foods render, there we go. We got a thumbs up. Carolyn Gardenhires understands. Frank Bargerhoff understands. All right, we do have a few Star Trek fans out there. All right. So unclean foods render. We got a few others are coming up. All right, we're doing well here. Unclean foods are abominable. And normally those unclean foods are associated. Those foods were eaten by worshipers of pagan gods. So it's unclean foods and idolatrous practices. So remember, what does Antiochus Epiphanes do? Now he offers a pig, a pig is considered an unclean food. Not all mammals are considered clean. A pig, unclean food, was offered on the altar before the Lord, and it desecrated the altar. They were abominable, idolatrous practices because they were associated with the worship of Zeus, a false god, and the worship of a man, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, I just want to revisit Leviticus 26 briefly. Let's revisit Leviticus 26 because we also see this second word, the abomination that makes desolate. To be made desolate, and we see that word on our handout there, is desolation is the judgment that comes against idolatry. When God's people practice idolatry and continue to practice idolatry and continue to not repent, then the Lord ends up rendering God's people desolate. He makes them like a wilderness. He makes them like a desert. So an abomination of desolation, it would be unclean, idolatrous practices that render God's people, God's city, God's sanctuary desolate. It renders it like a desert. It makes it into a wilderness. A desert is a picture of where no life exists. If we revisit Leviticus 26, which we read at the start of this prophecy, the prayer that Daniel prayed, Daniel's prayer, the Toda prayer, is based on Leviticus 26. And we looked at that, but I want you to see how Leviticus 26, where it speaks of the judgments that will come on God's people, come on God's people because of their disobedience. There is Leviticus 26 starts off with the blessings for obedience and then the judgment for disobedience. And I just want you to see how the word desolation is there in these passages. Leviticus 26, 22 reads, the Lord is saying, and 26, 21 is where we'll start it. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you. Isn't that amazing how there's this idea of the beasts being released are tied in with the abomination of desolation. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your roads shall be desolate. They shall be made desolate. Your roads will be deserted like the desert. And then we go to verses 31. And I will lay your cities waste and I will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your pleasing aromas. I will stop the regular burnt offering of incense. And I myself will devastate the land. I'll make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. They'll be sickened by it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then your land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land, and the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. Remember, we said there are two reasons that God brings judgment on his people. Number one, because of idolatry, and number two, because they don't keep sacred time. Sacred time was always the acknowledgement that the Lord was the Lord. Idolatry is acknowledging that some other entity is Lord. And hence, when some other entity is Lord and you're serving other gods idolatrously, you forget about honoring the Lord, and that's the purpose of the Sabbath. And we said the Sabbath year wasn't kept for 490 consecutive years. So that the land had to lie desolate for 7 years, a Sabbath year, everything stopped. The agricultural process stopped. The people rested in the Lord. They celebrated for a year. Isn't that was an incredible picture of how vacations worked in the midst of God's people. God always wanted his people to go on vacation. He wanted them to go on a sabbatical for a year, every 7 years. Everybody goes on vacation, celebrates the Lord, celebrates his lordship, celebrates his blessings, and he takes care of them in that year. But they didn't do that. So that's why they were exiled. We said this earlier. That's why they were exiled for 70 years, because for 70 consecutive Sabbath years, 490 consecutive years, they didn't keep the Sabbath year. So the Lord says, well, the land's lying desolate. The land would lie fallow in a Sabbath year. You wouldn't farm the land for a year. You'd trust God. Just let things grow of itself. Well, the same thing gets accomplished if the land is desolate. It stops. Agriculture stops. And as for those of you, verse 36, who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. And then we go to verse 43. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. It was a tough way to be exiled in Babylon for 70 years, but the Lord was just saying, I'm sending you on a 70-year vacation. The problem is it's going to be a vacation under people who worship false gods. You could have been in the land and taken a vacation every 7 years and rejoiced in me. See, the Lord sends God's people into exile. He sends them to Babylon because he says, you love so much to worship false gods, so let me send you to a nation that's ruled by false gods and try it out for a while and see if my way was really so bad after all. I wanted you to rest, to rejoice in me, to celebrate in me. Well, now I'm going to send you to a foreign nation. See how they rest. Well, they don't rest. We understand that. So we see in the Old Testament the abomination that is to lead to desolation. Now we can go to the New Testament and look at this. And the first place we're going to go to is Matthew 24. Three places the abomination of desolation is mentioned by Jesus. Now, we already know Antiochus Epiphanes was a fulfillment of the abomination of desolation, but there's going to be another abomination of desolation that's going to have significance according to the 490-year prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. We know that there is a ruler, a people of the prince who is to come are going to destroy the city. They're going to make it desolate. They're going to establish the abomination of desolation in Jerusalem. They're going to make Jerusalem desolate. There's going to be another fulfillment of that, and it's going to be in Jesus's frame of history. So we know Matthew 24, and we know how Matthew 24 starts. Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Remember, Herod and then Herod's heirs took the temple that had been restored by the Jews when they returned to the land from exile from Babylon, and the old men who had seen the former temple wept because it was so small in comparison to Solomon's temple. As I mentioned before, Solomon's temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Well, Herod, when he becomes king, he's a Roman client king. He serves the Roman emperor, and he's called the king of the Jews, and the Jews just kind of tolerated him. They didn't really consider him their king, but they were under the the governmental authority of Rome, and there was nothing they could do about it. Well, Herod's gift was he was a builder, and he actually, in his lifetime, he started adding to this little temple that had been restored by the Jews, the so-called Second Temple. It becomes Herod's temple, if you will. He just keeps adding on and adding on. And he was such an incredible builder that he made it into an impressive structure. He was trying to impress Rome. He was trying to make it another wonder of the world again. Now, he dies eventually. He dies. And his sons take up his building project, and actually they're still building, they're rebuilding the temple during the lifetime of Jesus. When Jesus is alive, they're still rebuilding the temple. And after Jesus dies, they still continue rebuilding the temple. But at a certain point, as we get close to 70 AD, they stop building the temple because Rome begins to see the rebellion of Israel against the Roman Empire, and they go in and they end up destroying the city and destroying the temple. That just finally its completion was finished, and then it ended up getting destroyed. But at the time of Christ, it was still pretty impressive, and so his disciples say, "Look at this impressive temple." Now, they still have these ideas of the Messiah that he's going to come in and Israel's going to overturn and overthrow Rome. They still have these ideas in their head. They don't understand the kind of Messiah Jesus is. He's a Daniel 9 Messiah, not the kind of Messiah that the Jews were thinking there. And so they're thinking, well, he's just going to go into this temple. He's going to take over it, and he's going to kind of run the Roman Empire and run the world as the Messiah, because he says he's the Messiah. And so this is a shock to them. You know, Jesus is constantly shocking them with their wrong ideas of his messianic status. So they point out the buildings to him, and he turns to them and he answers them and says, "You see all these buildings, do you not? Truly I say unto you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And their minds were blown. They're saying, "What are you talking about? The temple's going to be destroyed. You're the Messiah. You're not going to destroy the temple. You're going to build the temple up." Well, Jesus is following Daniel 9, that prophecy 24 through 27, that there's going to be a people of the prince who's coming, who's going to destroy the city. Jesus understood that. Jesus understood he's about to fulfill those other portions of Daniel 9. He's going to be executed, but he's going to institute the new covenant, and he's going to establish the real temple, the real temple. He's the temple. His people are the temple, living stones. So he blows their minds. And in verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives overlooked Zion, the Temple Mount, so they're looking right at it. They're facing the temple. And he sits down on the Mount of Olives with the sight of this temple that's been being rebuilt for all the 30-some years of Jesus's life, all the years of the lives of these disciples at this time. They come to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, I know everybody has a tendency, not everybody, many expositors see this as the second coming of Christ is being prophesied. The second coming of Christ, the model for the second coming of Christ is being prophesied. And the model is going to be that the Lord is going to destroy Jerusalem. And there's a reason why. And that's the thing I want to accomplish before we finish tonight, is show you why. But Jesus is not specifically speaking about his second coming per se. He's fulfilling the 490-year prophecy of Daniel that says in 3.5 years of his ministry, and it's coming to an end, he's going to die. He's going to establish the new covenant. Then there's only going to be 3.5 years left. And those 3.5 years represent transtemporal time prophetic time. It represents this time frame in which the dragon and the beast and the false prophet and Babylon makes war against God's people. Linear time is going to end, and this prophetic time kicks in. It's going to kick in 3.5 years after Jesus dies, is raised from the dead, ascends to heaven. The Spirit's going to come in Acts, but we're going to see the 3.5 year time period where it ends. If you were looking at those pictorial handouts that I gave to you from Mark Palladino, you should know when the final 3.5 years of that prophecy ends. We'll tell you where it ends. But Jesus also understands that then 40 years from this time period, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. So the sign of your coming and the end of the age, it's the end of the age that is human nations, human empires, human beasts rule the world. That age is coming to an end, and the kingdom of God is going to take over human history. Whatever we may think about where human history has gone the last 2,000 years, may I tell you, we are living in the kingdom age right now. The kingdom triumphs. Right now, even though Islam is growing considerably in the earth, the Christian faith has billions. There are billions in the world right now who call themselves Christians. Now, maybe not every one of them is a true Christian. Maybe not. Some of them are false believers, or some of them are people who don't really understand who Jesus is. But Christianity still has a powerful, powerful voice in the earth, and that is a tribute to Jesus. I mean, when Jesus leaves, I mean, how many disciples does he have when he ascends to heaven? Not a lot. Okay. It starts increasing after the Spirit is poured out on Pentecost. But again, from this handful of this religion of just a handful of people under Jesus, Christianity is alive and well right now in the earth. I say it's alive and well. It's not well everywhere, but it's alive, and there are many disciples who are following Jesus. Jesus is saying the end of the age is when the Lord makes it very clear that Rome does not rule the earth, that Jerusalem has gone rogue. Both Rome and Jerusalem are going rogue. Rome becomes beast-like because it wants to conquer the world. Jerusalem has become like Babylon, a prostitute that is not married to the Lord. Together they collaborate in their idolatry, in their going rogue, Jerusalem going rogue from the Lord, Rome going rogue from the purpose it's supposed to fulfill as an empire that is a servant of the Lord, as is a government. And they go rogue, and Jesus is going to make it clear that the future of human history does not revolve around a religion, or does not revolve around a political entity, but it revolves around the kingdom of God. And that is what 70 AD represents. The Lord comes and brings judgment on Jerusalem and judgment on Rome. Now, Jerusalem is obliterated in 70 AD. I mean, the city is destroyed as completely as it was destroyed by Babylon some 670 years before that. The Jews are scattered throughout the earth. Rome appears to continue as this dominant force in the world, but its power begins to become divided. There's an emperor in Rome, and there's an emperor in Constantinople, and it's like it's like, you know, you got the Roma's divided into the red state and the blue state nation, and they fight with each other. And Rome just continues to weaken until in 476 AD, the Huns, the Visigoths, the infidels from the east overthrow Rome. What the Lord is saying here, the Lord is saying to his disciples, what his, the sign of his coming, the Greek word is his parousia. And the Greek word parousia means his kingly presence is going to come. And he's going to make it clear to the entire world that the world is no longer a world dominated by political powers or religion, but dominated by the gospel. And the first thing he says in verse 4, and Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. We have to get this eschatological message right. We got to get it clear. We've got to understand its meaning. Now, we could spend time in Matthew 24, but I really want to go to the abomination of desolation so that we can really see what is being discussed here. So the three places, this idea of the abomination of desolation, it's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's mentioned in Mark 24, 15. He starts talking about all these signs that are going to take place, but he gets to 24:15 and he says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, he's making reference to Daniel 9, when you see it standing in the holy place, see, Antiochus Epiphanes is the pattern. Some 240 years before Jerusalem is destroyed, they saw the pattern. See, God works in patterns. He moves in patterns. He sees things in patterns. This is what real prophetic understanding is to see how God's patterns replicate themselves, repeat themselves, manifest themselves over and over and over in human history. We're leading up to the second coming. But before we get to the second coming, we're going to see these patterns fulfilled. That's what the purpose of the book of Revelation is. It's a prophetic pattern to teach God's people how to be disciples, how to be followers of the Lamb, how to bear witness to Christ, how to be faithful to the Word of God, all throughout human history until the actual second coming takes place. Then the second coming will be modeled on the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment of Rome. It's God is always dealing with false religion amongst his people. That's Jerusalem. And number two, he's dealing with political systems that have gone rogue, that become an entity in and of themselves. They don't serve God anymore. They serve themselves. The famous term that Paul talked about certain ministers who were opposing him and opposing the gospel, he said, whose God is their belly. They serve themselves, not God. So he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, and then Matthew adds this, let the reader understand. First, it's stated, each gospel actually states it a different way. This says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, when there's something taking place in the Holy of Holies that looks like what Antiochus Epiphanes did, let the reader understand. It says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is in the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then shall be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Now he's borrowing the language from Daniel, because remember we read it in Daniel 12. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There shall be a time of tribulation such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. See, Jesus is saying, this is a parallel picture. What happened with Antiochus Epiphanes in 170 BC is going to happen again in 70 AD with the Romans. And this is how God works. God delivered his people. At that time, God will deliver his people this time. But here's what is taking place in this prophecy. He was warning his Christian people who would see this taking place into Jerusalem to get out of Jerusalem. And historically speaking, much of the church, because remember, there was a large contingent of Christian Jews in Jerusalem who lived there. He was warning them, when you see this, get out of the city. The city's going to be destroyed. Next picture, Mark 13. Mark 13 is a parallel passage. Here's how Mark 13 describes the abomination of desolation. Mark chapter 13, it reads this way. Mark 13, 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation, now it said, spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Now here's what Mark says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. And then it goes into the same prophecy. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, those who are on the housetop not go down, so on and so forth. So we move from the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place to the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be. When things start looking really bad in Jerusalem, get out of Jerusalem. When you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, get out of Jerusalem. Luke is going to express it a third way. Luke 21. Luke does not use the term abomination of desolation, but uses the term desolation. Luke 21, and we're going to pick up in verse 20. Here's how Luke records what Jesus said. Luke 21, 20. But when you see, not an abomination of desolation in the holy place, not an abomination of desolation standing where it ought not, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, when the Romans start descending, and they descended, and it took a number of years for them to descend, make war in the outlying cities of Israel, and eventually surround Jerusalem, and then war against Jerusalem for several years before it finally overthrew Jerusalem. The three pictures. Things are not looking good here, guys. There's an abomination of desolation. That's the second picture. Third picture is when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem. But guess what? When you see the armies, the large Roman armies descending on Jerusalem, heading through Israel on their way to Jerusalem, the Roman army, get out of Denver. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Not the abomination of desolation, as are in Matthew and Mark, but the desolation. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter into it, for these are the days. Now, normally it's translated the days of vengeance. But what's interesting about that word in the Greek is, and I'll have to use a phrase to describe its meaning. For these are the days when in the injustices that are occurring are made right according to justice. This is where God rights the wrongs of injustice and deals with the issue of divine justice. These are the days of reestablishing divine justice to fulfill all that is written. And then he continues, alas for the women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. That's what happened. The Jewish nation was dispersed. They will be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem's trampled down. It's a beast world. The world has gone rogue. The world has been beast-like since 70 AD. Everything's gone crazy and wild, but neither religion nor politics has the final say. The kingdom of God has the final say. Now, fast forward to Revelation chapter 17. We have a few minutes to conclude all this. Where else are we going to see this word abomination in the New Testament? Well, we're going to see it in the book of Revelation. See, I'm slowly tying together Revelation with Daniel and now with the prophecies of the destruction of Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem. Revelation 17. Now, the dragon gets cast out of heaven in chapter 12. He brings forth two beasts. One's called the beast, one's called the false prophet. But actually, in Revelation 13, where these two beasts emerge, they are the sea beast and the land beast. That's what they're first called. The sea beast and the land beast. The sea beast becomes just the beast in the rest of Revelation, and the land beast becomes the false prophet. The sea is the old covenant designation for the nations. We've talked about that before. The four beasts in book of Daniel chapter 7 emerge from the sea. The sea always stands for the nations of the earth. They come out of the sea. They're in contrast to the land. The land is always Israel. It's always Jerusalem. It's always the place where the tribes dwell. It's always the place of God's temple. It's called the land. The two beasts are the sea beast and the land beast. The sea beast is this political entity that emerges in Revelation 13. The sea beast is Rome. It's the fourth beast of Daniel 7. The land beast is the false prophet. Where does the false prophet come? The false prophecies that emerged from Israel that told Israel not, that Jesus was not the Messiah. The false prophet and the sea beast and the land beast are a joining together of rogue political forces and God's people collaborating with the rogue political forces in the earth and actually speaking false prophecy in favor of that. We see it with the death of Jesus. Pilate comes out and says, do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus? Jesus, the King of the Jews. And what do they say? We have no king except Caesar. The people, and the people, this is the spirit of false prophecy was released because the leadership of the Jewish nation at that time collaborated with Rome. The sea beast and the land beast, Pilate and the Sanhedrin joined together to execute their Messiah. Church, we really need to hear this, and we need to hear this clearly. If this is a pattern for the last days, what is our beast? What is our false prophecy? When the church starts aligning with political powers and says, This is how the kingdom is going to be established in the earth, through a political entity, through a political power gone rogue, through a political leader gone rogue. When that takes place, we are living out our beast and our false prophet reality. More on that in the future. But besides the sea beast and the land beast, the dragon has a triumvirate, okay? Sea beast, land beast, which becomes the beast and the false prophet, and Babylon. All right, let's read Revelation 17. We're going to close here, run a few minutes over, but we're going to close. 17:1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and the wine of whose sexual immorality, on the wine of whose sexual immorality, the dwellers of the earth have become drunk." Remember, idolatry, worship of false gods, is always seen as sexual immorality. This is idolatry going on. And what does idolatry create? Abominable practices, abominations of desolation that render God's people, God's city, nations unclean. And he carried me away in the spirit. I was carried away in the spirit into the wilderness, the desolate place, the wilderness. There's that term. The abomination of desolation is the abomination that makes Jerusalem a wilderness. I was carried away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman, this is Babylon, the prostitute, sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. It had seven heads and 10 horns. In chapter 12, the dragon has seven heads and 10 horns. In chapter 13, the dragon raises up the beast out of the sea. It has seven heads and 10 horns, and he gives its authority to it. The beast is Rome. Babylon is the people of God who have turned to harlotry, to prostitution, to sexual immorality, because instead of worshiping the Lord and recognizing that his Messiah is there to establish his kingdom in the earth, they've opted and they've gone the way of Babylon. They've gone the way of Rome. Remember what Babylon is, according to the Tower of Babel. It's the whole earth speaking one voice. And so the whole earth is unified. It's speaking one voice, and it wants to erect a tower that reaches heaven. That tower is a ziggurat. It's a Babylonian temple. They want to worship their way, and they want to have the final say in human history. They're not going to worship God. They're worshiping man and man's ways. They're just working out the fall of the man and woman. They're going to become the judges of good and evil. And they say, no God, human beings are going to be the center of all of this. And that's Babylon is it's a reality. It's a transtemporal reality. Babylon, no nation is Babylon. Babylon is a principle that takes over nations. It's just like demonic possession. A demon takes over a person. Well, this is Babylon is a spirit, a demon that takes over nations. And it takes over nations by making people drunk with the wine of her sexual immorality. She is contrasted to the bride of the Lamb, who's going to emerge in a couple chapters in chapter 19. This is the false woman. The bride of the Lamb is the true woman. It's a battle of two cities, Babylon versus Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God in chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation. The woman is arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with golden jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations. There it is, the abomination that dwells in the wilderness, the abomination of desolation. This is what is taking over Rome and taking over Jerusalem in 70 AD, and it took as it had begun at the time of Christ. She has a golden cup full of abominations and the uncleanness of her sexual immorality. On her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Babylon is the abomination of desolation. It's this desire to control human history. It's the desire to establish a false religion. That's the premise of Babylon. Babylon is modeled after the spirit of Jezebel. The spirit of Jezebel tried to infiltrate the church of Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, when the seven churches are being dealt with by the Lord. And he's saying, here's what you do good, keep doing it. Here's what you need to repent. Well, the church in Thyatira had to repent from the prophetess who called herself, or Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess and teaches my servants to do what? To eat food offered to idols and to commit sexual immorality, idolatry. That principle was at work in the church in Thyatira. Here it's full blown at work. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. What does Babylon end up doing when it makes a nation go rogue, when it makes God's people go rogue? It ends up going after the true believers to martyr them, to persecute them, to drive them out of the earth. Now, two final verses, and we'll stop here. First of all, chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, the first verse. After this is 17 describes Babylon, 18 describes her judgment. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." It's like a demonic possession of a nation, demonic possession of a city. "For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from her power and her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice in heaven saying, and here it is, here's your third handout. "Come out of her, my people." Now, remember, Jesus literally told his disciples, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out of there. Literally, come out of Jerusalem, who had become Babylon. Get out of there, literally. But now this is a spiritual reality. Come out of living in this reality, this Babylonian reality, that is the false bride that seduces us away from Jesus. "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins and lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." We're going to stop with one final verse because it's 8:20 right now. So what do we have here? Jesus is talking about the abomination of desolation. It's when the Roman army, like Antiochus's army, when the Roman army surrounds Jerusalem, when that army surrounds Jerusalem, her desolation is near. When that army comes in and destroys the city, the abomination of desolation has been established, and it will come under the judgment of the Lord. But then the fuller picture of what the abomination of desolation is, it's this Babylonian principle of idolatry, uncleanness, detestable practices, at work in Jerusalem and at work in Rome. Now, here's the point of this. If it could happen to the literal Jewish nation of Jerusalem in the time of Christ and in the time of 70 AD, if it can happen to God's people then, it can happen to God's people today. It's a pattern warning us. Don't let it happen. Our job as kingdom representatives of the Lord, and the book of Revelation develops this in a fuller manner, is to get God's people out of Babylon and get God's people into the bride of the Lamb. That is our job. If, and the second premise is, if it can happen to Rome, it can happen to our nation too. And whatever nation you're living in the world, if it can happen to Rome, it can happen to our nation. So that's the question that I ask everybody. What will it take for the church to come out of Babylon? Well, first of all, we have to understand, where is Babylon today? What is our Babylon, and where is the beast, and what is our beast? I said I'm going to finish with one more verse. Here's the significance. How do you say that Jerusalem becomes Babylon? Babylon is really, Rome is Babylon. Rome is taken over by Babylon. The kings of the earth are taken over by Babylon. How does Jerusalem become Babylon? Well, because remember, Babylon is not a literal city. It could be Rome. It could be Jerusalem. It could be any city, any political entity, any government, any nation that succumbs to the reality of Babylon. Well, close with me in Isaiah chapter 1. The Lord calls Isaiah to speak a prophetic word to Israel and Judah. When Jeremiah is raised up, when Isaiah is raised up, Israel still exists as a nation, the 10 northern tribes, Judah still exists. Assyria will come in 720 BC and destroy the 10 northern tribes, Israel. Babylon will come in over a little over 100 years later, 600 BC, and destroy Jerusalem. Isaiah is raised up with a warning. Here's Isaiah 1, verse 21. I'm going to read it from the ESV and we'll close. This is my exhortation. Isaiah 1, 21. How the faithful city, that's Jerusalem, has become a harlot. What is Babylon? The mother of all prostitutes. The mother of all harlots, the mother of all abomination. There, she's the mother. She produces, she reproduces herself, and she goes after human governments like Rome, and she goes after God's people like Jerusalem. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness was lodged in her, but now instead murderers. And see, if you read through Revelation 17 and 18, you're going to see how all the nations get seduced by Babylon to turn from God and to embrace consumer consumption, to turn from God and to embrace sexual immorality, to turn from God and embrace false prophecy, to turn from God for pleasure, to turn from God and to end up. When you turn from God, Jerusalem is supposed to be the city. Jerusalem is the city of peace, the city of shalom, the city of God's blessing. And when it prostitutes itself, when it becomes overcome by Babylon, justice is one of the first things that goes. Righteousness goes. And what is you're replaced with? Not just sexual immorality and false religion, violence. The city that was full of justice, the city in which righteousness lodged, now murderers, violence. When we see these things pervade the world as we know it right now, the Lord is reminding us the world is not going to be run by religion. The world is not going to be run by politics. The world is going to be run by the kingdom of God. So, Father God, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus. I thank you for your people who just stayed faithful and lasted through this class, Lord. We trust in you. We look to you. We rejoice in you, Lord. You are teaching us, Lord. You're teaching us to get out of Babylon. You're teaching us to get out of false religion and false prophecy, to get out of trusting in rogue political entities to bring the kingdom. You alone can bring the kingdom. Your son has brought it. You've given us the spirit. You've told us to go out and make disciples. You've told us to proclaim the gospel in the earth. You've told us to walk in righteousness and justice. You've given us the ability to bring your shalom everywhere, Lord, your blessing to everyone. May we continue to stay out of Babylon by walking in the power of the gospel, the power of grace, the power of conversion, the power of healing, the power of deliverance, the power of good works, the power of justice, the power of righteousness, Lord. And may we follow the Lamb wherever he goes. May we be faithful to the word of the Lord. May we bear witness to Jesus. May we walk in the testimony of Jesus. And may you be with us, Lord, to strengthen us in these purposes, Father, in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.